4, verses 14 through 16. We're on our second week of this short series, Why God Became Man. Our second title for this afternoon is Why God Became Man to Bring Us to God. As we get stuck into that, I'm going to pray for us and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, only you know our time of need as we come to hear your word now. And so we pray for your grace to us. Open our hearts, we pray, to not merely hear what is said, but to take it in, to internalize it, for it to become part of us, part of how we relate to you and know you and enjoy you. Comfort us, we pray, where we need it. Strengthen us where we need it. Shift us, change us, press us, we ask, where we need it. Because we are your people, you are our God, and we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I know somebody who's a very keen cyclist. And she's always done quite a lot of her commuting by bike. And if you've ever done sort of city commuting by bike, you'll know that it's sometimes a bit of a dangerous occupation. Some years ago, this person on her way home from work was sat at some lights and the lights changed. And she went off a bit ahead of the cars just so that she had some space in the rush hour. Unfortunately, somebody who had been coming in the other direction decided they were in a real rush and they jumped their red light and they came and they met in the middle of the road and inevitably my friend ended up flat on her face on the tarmac. And as she lay there bruised and bleeding, a very kind passerby ran out into the middle of the road and said, "Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Everything is going to be okay. I'm a nurse and a priest." Whatever state she was in, this guy was going to be able to help. Now, I would guess that for most of us, we've got reasonably limited experience when it comes to priests. It's quite possible, in fact, that actually your only experience is watching episodes of the sitcom Father Ted. And on the whole, you're pretty thankful that you don't come across characters like him in real life. But that passerby had something bang on. You need a priest. You need a good priest. And not just for bike crashes, not just for rush hour. You might say, really, that in one sense, the big issue for the whole Bible is how God and people can be together. If you know the Bible at all, you find your way back to the very beginning. And what you find is life beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve there. And you get an amazing description. God was walking in the garden. The point being, God and people were very much together. And then when Adam and Eve sin, when they disobey God, they're banished from the garden. There is a sense in which they are removed from being with God in the way that they had been. And then you move on in the Old Testament, and God gathers the people of Israel. He gathers them into a nation. And one of the things that he does is he gives them his law for being his people. He sets out a detailed set of regulations for how his people are to approach him, for how they're to come near to him and worship him. God has got, at the beginning, this sort of temple tent, sometimes called the tabernacle, which is in the middle of the people. And later on in Israel's history, there's a temple building. And there are rules for how you come to God, how you worship God. How can God, in all his holiness, live amongst his people in all their sinfulness? And in the midst of all these rules and all these regulations are priests, go-betweens, men from among the people who represent the people to God, who make offerings to God on behalf of everybody. And then you skip right to the very end of the Bible, and what do you find the Apostle John saying as he's shown a picture of heaven? In this vision, he's shown God says, look, the dwelling place of God is with people. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And a little later, John says, they will see his face. And we live in the, you might say, the middle section of that. How can we come to God and be welcomed? So just think about it on a very practical level. How is it that you can pray at any point during this week and be sure that God hears you? How can we be sure that the time we're spending together now worshiping God is heard or received? In our sin, we need a priest. And that is what God has given us. You might say that for Christmas, God gave you a priest. The issue for these 2 weeks is why God became man. Why does it matter so very much that God the Son took on human flesh? Why do we make such a big deal of God come to us in the person of Jesus? And one of the answers to that question is because Jesus came to be the priest who brings us to God. And so we must, first thing to get from these verses, verse 14, we must draw near through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. I don't know if you've ever felt like this. The more I think about it, the more it seems that Christmas feels like a festival for winners. Think about the adverts we see on TV. Big department stores are very into their Christmas adverts. And really, our adverts reflect a lot of our aspirations. And what are our Christmas adverts full of? They're full of wealthy people in big houses, filling themselves with good foods, surrounded by really now hundreds and hundreds of pounds worth of presents, and in the midst of their large and loving families. And apart from EastEnders, we conveniently forget, at least in the glow of the Christmas advert, the arguments and the debts and the loneliness. And just think about the Santa story. Whether or not you decide to tell that to your children, the Santa story, you've got presents for the good children and coal or nothing for the naughty children. But Hebrews tells us that actually Christmas, in its real sense, Christmas is for losers. It is for the don't-haves. It is for the despised. It is for the naughty ones, the sinners. You see, the people who first received this letter, the people for whom it was first written, they were people who were really going through it. They were under pressure from the society around them because they'd become Christians. And as you read through the letter, you find they, at one time or another, they've been publicly slandered. Some of them had had their property confiscated from them by the authorities. Some of them had done time in jail. And so now this little church, they were tired, really weary of how it was, really, in fact, losing confidence in being a Christian at all. Maybe you know the feeling. In fact, actually, it was getting to the point that some of them were beginning to give up. It seems that actually they were beginning to drift back perhaps to the Jewish practices that they had known before they became Christians, back to the law and back to the priests and back to the sacrifice and back to the worship. And that was really just, it was a lot more familiar to them. It just felt safer given the pressure they were under because they'd become Christians. And because of all this, because of what's going on in this church, the writer says to them, hold on a minute. Verse 14. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Background to this was the priests in the Old Testament, particularly, in fact, the high priest. And there was a particular sacrifice where just once a year he would go into the most holy part of the temple. And it was really like, you might say, this most holy part. It was like a little earthly copy of heaven. I don't know if you've ever seen these model towns or model villages you can go and you sort of stride through it like you're some sort of giant and everything's about kind of waist high or knee high. You might say the most holy place in the temple was like the model village of heaven. And the high priest, he could only go in there once a year. You made this sacrifice once a year, and that was the only time he was allowed in there. And he would go into the most holy place and he would make the sacrifice for the people's sins to God. He was one of the people and he made this sacrifice on behalf of the people. And through this, God's people would be declared clean from their sins. And this went on year after year after year. Sins and sacrifice and sins and sacrifice and sins and sacrifice. High priest, and then he'd die, and then you get another high priest, and then he'd die, and then another high priest, and so on and so forth. But now, the writer to the Hebrews says, now Jesus has come as a great high priest, and he has gone through the heavens. A priest. Truly one of us, truly able to represent us to God. But he comes as a great high priest. Great because, Hebrews will say later, he offers not just a sacrifice that needs to be made year after year after year, but actually a once for all time sacrifice. A sacrifice, in fact, of himself. That is so great and so effective that you never need another one again. And he doesn't just go into the most holy place in the temple, but actually he has gone into heaven itself, into the grander reality. He is there, in fact. He is there speaking to God for us, representing us to the Father even now. One writer put it like this, one hymn writer wrote it like this, 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers, they strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. God the Son became man to bring us to the Father, to forever deal with our sin and forever win our welcome by the Father. And so the writer says, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 16, let us with confidence draw near. Because what is the temptation when the pressure is on? What is the temptation for losers, for sinners? It's to let go. It's to draw back. For those first readers, perhaps, to go looking for a less pressured way to God. Just a little step backwards into the Jewish faith that they'd known before, the Jewish sacrifices that they'd known before. Now, that's probably not quite your temptation, but for us, perhaps, it's to go after a way of connecting to God that's just a little bit more socially acceptable. That Jesus stuff, it's not really for me. I just try to be a good person. Really, I think, the more I think about it, I think just God accepts us the way we are. Or perhaps it's telling ourselves that actually access to God doesn't really matter. Life is just full of 101 other pressing needs. That if that's there at all, it ranks really pretty low when you've got a family to sort out and a partner to love and care for and a career to pursue and maybe some debts to cover. Or perhaps only too well aware that you've sinned and already stepped back in some way, to begin despairing that actually God could never receive you again now. We all do something with our sins. Perhaps we try somehow to make up for them, or we try to outbalance them with goodness. Hopefully on the divine scales we'll be on the right side. Perhaps we just try to redefine them or to deny them Or maybe we just chalk them up to humanness. Unavoidable. In the end, you know, they obviously have to be excused because, of course, I'm only human. And you see, all of those things, in one way or another, they involve us either trying to act as our own priest, bringing our own offering, perhaps, of, say, something good we've done, or, even worse, perhaps, trying to kind of lawyer up with God, trying to dispute terms with him. And it's all a failure. Because we cannot satisfy God's justice with something we bring, and we cannot evade him on a technicality. What we need is somebody who is one of us, but who can make a satisfactory offering to God in the ultimate sense. And so who can finally, ultimately, decisively speak to the Father for us. And the writer says to us here, Jesus has come as the great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Here is the one, the only one who can truly bring you to God. And it is so important that he went to the immeasurable lengths of stepping down to here with us, becoming one of us, suffering with us and for us. And it is only his sacrifice of himself that will finally take away our sins. Only he stands actually at the right hand of the Father speaking for you. You do need a priest because your sins are that serious. And you cannot be your own priest offering your best efforts. In fact, actually, you get to this point in Hebrews and he says, not even the priests that God previously accepted before Jesus came are any good anymore. That time, that's gone. You can't even step back. But Jesus is everything you need. We must hold fast our confession, he says. That is, stick with Jesus. And in him, draw near to God. And yet it is just possible that under pressure, in the midst of sins, that Jesus can feel very, very remote. Perhaps like he just doesn't quite get into the middle of your struggle. Perhaps that he's way up in his heaven and very detached from whatever it is you're facing. And so you get then, verses 15 through 16, a second command or encouragement. We must draw near through Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. Earlier on, we said those words together from the Athanasian Creed. Jesus is completely God, completely human. What comes to mind when you say the second part of that? Or perhaps when you say them together, completely God, completely human. The more I think about it, I think it, for many years past, I don't think I'd have ever said this out loud, but I think underneath I have probably thought that really Jesus was a bit like a Superman. That really he was a person, but he just breezed his way through life. In fact, actually, you might almost say not quite human. But here it is nailed down very, very hard for us, crucially for us. God the Son truly came to us as a man. His mother fed him. He had his nappy changed. He tasted his first solids. He took his first steps. He went to school. He learned a trade. He had a job. As the first son of his adoptive father, he probably knew what it was like to work next to his dad. He knew what it was like to run a small business, you might say. He knew the frustrations of having to learn a new task that he'd never done before. He knew what it was to have to earn a living and make ends meet. He traveled a lot, and so he knew a thing or two about sleeping in spare beds and sofa surfing and sometimes sleeping rough. He got tired. He got hungry. He knew what it was to be bereaved, to lose a very close friend. He knew what it was to be tempted to sin. particularly to give up on trusting God, to give up on what God had called him to. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. That is an astonishing thing to say. God the Son, God from all eternity, the one who spoke everything into being, the one who keeps literally all of reality going second by second just by his word, the one who is worshipped through eternity by countless angels, the one who is holy, 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 sympathizes with you in your weakness and your sin. How wonderfully mind-bending is that? How heartwarmingly astounding is that? He knows what your life is like. He knows what your struggles are like. And not because he's up in heaven with some sort of divine spy cam trained on you 24/7. And not because, well, he's just done an awful lot of research and he's got a PhD coming very soon. But because he has become one of us. There's a country song with the lyric that goes, everyone's got their own set of struggles. Walk a mile in another man's shoes. He has walked in our shoes, and he has done more than a mile in them. Now, we need to be slightly careful with our definitions here. It makes it very clear in these verses that Jesus was without sin. Some of our temptations come from our own internal sinful desires. They come from inside us, and that's not Jesus. He doesn't have those. But he faced all the pressures from the world around him. People's derision, people's anger, people's plots, people's threats. He faced people's smooth talk and people's adulation, temptations from the other direction, if you like. He faced every assault that the devil had to throw at him. You might think your way back in the Gospels to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. 40 days without anything to eat and drink, and the devil comes and says, don't bother trusting God. Just sort yourself out with some bread here. Think of Peter's enthusiastic argument. Even as he confesses that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, he says, but the Messiah really shouldn't suffer. That's not fitting. And how tempting would that be? And I think actually we have to say that he was tempted far more strongly than we are in many ways, because you think about it, we are tempted, and more often than we would care to admit, we simply give in at one stage or another. But Jesus never did. He saw the temptation through all the way to the end, every single time. He was tempted intensely because the devil had an enormous interest in Jesus' failure. It would have only taken one sin to ruin everything. He could have had it so much easier if he hadn't gone through with his call. People were ready to make it so much easier. He knows what it is to be pressed. He knows what it is to be pushed to give up on faithfulness to God and give up on what he's been called to. He knows the pressure to choose something else. Because that, in the end, is what's going on underneath all temptation. It is, one way or another, whatever the issue is, temptation to turn away from God, to turn to something else. Now, for us, the specifics might be sex or dishonesty or selfishness or a thousand and one other details, but in the end, they're all about turning away from God and turning to something else. And Jesus knows. He's been there. And he sympathizes. He truly understands what your life is like. Day on day on day. And yet he is different in one crucial sense, those history-changing words at the end of verse 15. Yet without sin. You see, the point of this here is not to make him somehow remote and separate and unrelatable again, but to reassure us that actually he has sympathy with substance. Because he's not compromised in what he does for us. He doesn't sympathize with us, but in the end just sort of shrug his shoulders and go, well, what can you do? He can help us. He can do something for us. He can deal with our sin. In fact, even as he sympathizes with us, he can also be the great high priest who offers himself the sacrifice for sin to bring us to God. And so then you get this wonderful invitation in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because again, here is the thing with temptation. That's the thing, you want to draw back. Perhaps in frustration, he just doesn't get it. Perhaps in fear. Perhaps in shame. Perhaps in despair. But Jesus says, draw near. One writer puts it like this. He invites us out of our want, into his supply, out of our spiritual cold, into the warmth of his holy fire, out of our fear and into trust and love. Yet we, like half-starved, rain-soaked strays, run from our source of true help. We fear the throne as a throne of judgment. We doubt it as a throne of grace. God is still holy. He still reigns over all things. And yet his throne, that great symbol of his majesty, if you like, is a throne of grace. Enormous divine kindness. He stands ready to receive sinners through this great high priest. And so we must pray. We must come in worship. We must draw near. And with confidence. Not arrogantly, not with a sort of self-confidence, but sure of Jesus. Convinced that actually Jesus is enough for us to come near. And so then to be plain speaking before God. You might say this is how to pray in weakness. And just think about it, even with somebody that you know or somebody that you trust. If you want to talk to them about maybe something that you've done wrong or something you're struggling with or something you're ashamed of, you might still give them a bit of a potted account of it, perhaps with the really awful details edited out or bleeped out. Or maybe we just try to put things in slightly more acceptable terms. I remember as a kid owning up to my parents about something I'd done wrong, and it would always come with the magic words at the beginning, I accidentally, dot, dot, dot. I accidentally hit my brother. I accidentally took his stuff. And we do it because we're afraid of the reaction that we might get. But you don't need that here, because we come to our sympathetic high priest. We come to the high priest who can do something for us. How freeing is that? We can simply come to him and confess our sin entirely openly. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, and there is then help to be had. Because what do you need as you teeter on the brink of quitting, like these first readers, as your temptations threaten to overwhelm you? You need somebody who, you need your sins fully forgiven, and you need somebody who can somehow sort of Red Bull your religion. And that is what's promised here. Draw near, verse 16, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Notice there the writer says we. He needs it as much as these people there. Mercy, the kindness, the forgiveness, the patience of God. And he says you can have it in Christ. Grace to help in the face of temptation. And he says Christ is on the case. Now that grace to help, that may take all sorts of forms. I don't think it means that suddenly the Christian life means no struggle and no endurance. Very often what we'd really like is just to be whipped out of a situation. No more struggle, for suddenly everything Christian to just feel like it's sailing merrily downhill. For obedience to come really easy, for faithfulness to just flow out of you, the sort of muck grace deliverooed to your door. But often God works in other ways. Think about those first readers who first picked up this letter and had it read in their church service. What sorts of forms might grace to help have come for them? Now, it might have been some divinely given determination just at the right moment. That is certainly something that could be the case. But just think about what this letter is supposed to do also. A loving, warm, bracing encouragement to keep going. You might say the sort of the hands on your cheeks that kind of turn your head towards where you need to be looking, that turn you towards Jesus. That is grace to help in time of need as well. Might be the sort of thing that you read in your Bible tomorrow morning. Might be in the conversation you have in just a few minutes' time as you drink a cup of coffee. But make no mistake, everything that has kept you Christian up to this point has been the Lord's grace at the right time. It has been help in time of need. And so draw near, completely openly, and start asking. Jesus sympathizes, he can save. And so draw near. Why did God become man? He came to bring us to the Father. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, who sympathizes with us, let us draw near that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is an extraordinary thing that in the Son you have drawn so close to us. An extraordinary thing that he has stepped so close to us that he sympathizes with our temptations, with our weakness. An extraordinary thing that you call us so close in him. Help us, Father, not to be amazed and simply stand back, but help us to hear your warm words, hear your grand reassurance, and to come near. And we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together. And